The British singer Adele is a fantastic performer, knockout voice, magnetic stage presence, sold millions of CDs, but she gets so nervous before she performs, she throws up. Robin Williams, the great comedian and actor, was the life of the party, always quick with a joke or a smile. For many people, the greatest comedian of the last century. But all the jokes hid a deep depression and anxiety and many years of substance abuse, and he ended up taking his own life. Mike Tyson, one of the greatest and most feared and ferocious heavyweight boxers in the world, but he loves to race and breed pigeons. There you go. Who would have thought? Things are not always what they seem. Those who look confident and powerful on the outside are often feeling something different on the inside. Sometimes appearance is very different from reality. That's the big idea of these two chapters. Israel's been defeated by Babylon, her best and brightest carried off to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. The Jewish temple vessels now sit in the temple of the Babylonian gods. Everything points towards God being defeated, that he's dead, that it's Babylon that rules the world. But the reality is very different from appearance. God is very much on the throne. He's alive and powerful and active. He is the Lord of kings, we read. Kingdoms that seem solid and long-lasting, they'll be gone before we know it. And at a smaller scale, things are not always what they seem either. The confident and the powerful are often feeling different on the inside, like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. On the surface, he looked like he had it all, the greatest king of the greatest empire of his time. Architect, conqueror, builder, cities, riches, even foreign nations like Israel in the palm of his hand, the envy of everyone. And yet when he drifts off to sleep, when he lets go of the control of his mind, his dreams disturb him. They betray his insecurities, fueled by his fears. And he wants to know what it all meant. But he doesn't trust his advisors. Perhaps they're plotting against him. They'll only tell him what he wants to hear. They're yes men. The only way to get the truth is if he can find someone who can tell him what the dream was as well as what it means. Anyone can tell you what a dream means. And that should weed out the imposters and the con men. But it's an impossible order for any person. Verse 10, the wise men protest of chapter 2. There's not a wise man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they don't live among men. They've spoken true enough. But their answer just makes the irrational Nebuchadnezzar even crazier, and he orders the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. That includes Daniel and his friends. Verse 13. Daniel finds out the news. He gets a message to the king. He begs for some time to find out the dream. Daniel and his friends get together for a prayer meeting. Verse 18. They plead for mercy from God about the dream so they won't be executed. They go to bed with no answer. But during the night, God sends Daniel a dream, reveals the mystery to him. From verse 20, we read Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving. And it sums up what we learn from God in these chapters. Perhaps even sums up the whole book. Look at it there from verse 20, Daniel chapter 2. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Men don't make history. God makes history. He deserves the praise. So, next morning, armed with the king's gift, he heads to the palace. Armed with God's gift, he heads to the palace. And when the king asks what the dream is, Daniel replies, no wise man can explain to the king the mystery, but there is a God in heaven, verse 28, who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. And then he explains the dream and its meaning from verse 31. And you'll need to follow along with this because we didn't read it. Verse 31, there's a statue made up of four parts, a head of gold, shoulders and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and finally legs of iron with feet, a mixture of iron and clay. That's the statue. Then we read about, then we hear about a rock that was cut out and smashed into the feet of iron and clay. The whole statue crumbles, turns to dust, the wind blows it away. But the smashing rock becomes, verse 35, becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, that's the vision. You can wonder why Nebuchadnezzar was scared. From verse 37, Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar what the dream means. Verse 37, "You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." He goes on to describe how after Nebuchadnezzar there will come three other kingdoms that will rise up in place of Nebuchadnezzar, and each one will be inferior than the one before. And then from verse 44, we see what this smashing rock is about. Verse 44, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, in contrast to the other four, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." Well, that's the dream and its meaning. As impressive as the statue is, as powerful as human kingdoms look, the reality is different. God has set them up, God will tear them down, and nothing will be left of any kingdom, and he'll establish his kingdom to replace them all. And in the end, the result seems to be Nebuchadnezzar's fairly relieved. He's thought the worst. Sure, God is the one who set him up with all his power. God is the one who will eventually destroy all human kingdoms. But it's not going to happen in Nebuchadnezzar's time. It won't be one of his own wise men who betrays him. And so he says in verse 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery." We've seen the wise men get it right about God. No man can reveal dreams. We've seen Daniel get it right about God. It's God who changes times, who sets up kings. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar gets it right, doesn't he? God is the Lord of kings. He's the revealer of mysteries. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We'll find out some more about his reign in coming weeks. But in chapter 7, we're jumping forward 50 years through the book, and we read about another dream that Daniel himself had. And it's a dream that has the same basic message, but there's a whole lot of detail thrown in. Nebuchadnezzar's dream doesn't give us any idea about the type of reign that these kings had, nor about why God brought them to an end, just about a statue and a rock. And there's also no mention of how God's people fit in to history. It's a dream to a foreigner. It's not really relevant. But Daniel's dream fills in some of those details. So flip over to chapter 7, a couple of pages over. It's a different dream from Nebuchadnezzar's, but in lots of ways it's the same. And lots of people have recognised this. Chapter 7, have recognised this pattern that chapter 2 and chapter 7 match up. Next week we're going to look at chapters 3 and 6 that also match up in terms of theme, and the week after at chapters 4 and 5 that also match up. So there's sort of this sandwich thing happening. So chapters 2 and 7 have the same basic theme. It's describing the same series of events. There are four successive kingdoms, all established by God and then destroyed. But instead of being parts of a statue that are inanimate, that say nothing, do nothing, these are violent and scary animals, powerful, active, bloodthirsty and evil. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar was scared by his dream, imagine if he'd had Daniel's dream. It's a dream that fits into a style of writing called apocalyptic. You might have recognised in it things that reminded you of the book of Revelation, for example. This style of writing is about two sides. There's dark and light, there's good and evil. There's lots of imagery, things that stand for other things. There's lots of numbers. It's about heavenly beings and otherworldly realities. And in general, when we read this type of literature, the number one rule is to recognise everything symbolic. It's not a literal leopard or a literal lion. Most of the time it says something that looked like a lion. It looks like something and it stands for something. And in general, if we're meant to know what the symbols represent, we're told what they represent. So in general, it's best not to guess and just stick to the big picture, and that's what we're going to do here. So in verse 4 of chapter 7, we have four great beasts. The first one's like a lion, except it's got wings. The wings are torn off, it stands on its hind legs, and a man's heart or soul is given to it. Next, there's a beast that looks like a bear. It's raised up on one side. Bible study Friday night, we're trying to work out what that might look like. Did it have an arm in the, paw in the air? Or, was it like this, perhaps? But it had three ribs in its mouth. I quite like ribs. They're one of my favourites. But this bear had three ribs in its mouth. And it's told to eat its fill of flesh. Next, there's something that looks like a leopard. It's got wings as well. As well as four heads. And it's given authority to rule. God has given it that authority. The fourth beast, verse 7, is the scariest of all. It's got large iron teeth. Crushed its victims, trod the scraps into the ground. Somehow it had 10 horns, plus another one that grew up, uprooting three others. Verse 7 of chapter 7. The little horn had eyes like a man and it spoke boastfully. But then, just like in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we find out that God destroys the boastful horn and all the other kingdoms as well. It's not a rock that strikes a statue, but verse 9 we read about God on his judgment throne. He's called the Ancient of Days, the one who stands outside of time. He's on the throne of his power, clothed in pure white holiness. His throne is mounted on blazing wheels that signify that God's power goes everywhere. The court was seated, the evidence presented, the wicked horn destroyed. The other beasts are stripped of their authority and given suspended sentences. Justice is served. It's a picture of God's final judgment. He won't let these earthly authorities go on forever. Their time is limited. Injustice and evil might seem to be winning, but God has them on a short leash. It's a picture of hope for God's people, that everything has a use-by date. Everything has a use-by date. Everything has a use-by date. No matter how permanent it seems. Like your fridge. Fried rice may last a few days. Milk might last a week. Cheese, maybe a month. But even those pickles right up the back, those ones that you have forgotten all about, well, eventually they too will pass their use-by date and they'll be tossed. It's the same with everything, every earthly kingdom. Some may last a few months, a year, decades, perhaps even centuries. Eventually they'll be called to account and God will destroy them all and establish his eternal creation-wide kingdom. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. What remains of the mighty nation of Babylon you can find in room 51 of the British Museum. One room. Room 51. That's it. Capitalism. We might think that's never going to end. One day capitalism's going to end. Humanism will end. China will end. America will end. The British Empire. Well, it's pretty much ended. Who would have thought that 150 years ago? Everything will end. But there's another important detail of God's eternal kingdom. And we can't understand what this kingdom that replaces all other kingdoms is like until we understand the figure who's at the centre of it all. He's introduced in verse 13 of chapter 7. And he's the same one who corresponds to the rock in chapter 2, the rock that destroys the statue. I'll let Daniel take up the story, verse 13. Chapter 7. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This Son of Man is the one who's been given the keys, the throne over the kingdom of God. And notice he doesn't come out of the churning, chaotic waters of the sea, but verse 13, he comes from the clouds of heaven. And he's not some distorted, sick perversion of God's creation. He's not some beast. He's perfect, one like a son of man. He's perfect and right and ordered. And unlike kingdoms that pass, he will rule forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. All peoples will worship him. He is Lord of the kings. Chapter 2, it was God the Father who was Lord of the kings. But now he shares, the Ancient of Days shares his reign as Lord of the Kings with another. You know, before I said that we had to be careful about pinning down elements of dreams in terms of individual rulers or individual points in history. But when it comes to the Son of Man, we can pin it down. We're told who it refers to. We're not told by Daniel, mind you, but when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the person of Jesus, listen to what Jesus said about himself when he spoke about the judgment day, the same event described here in Daniel 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." He's describing Daniel's dream there. When Jesus referred to himself, most of the time it was by this title, the Son of Man. And it's not just Jesus. If we jump forward to the time of Acts, Jesus has returned to heaven. Stephen, one of his disciples, is about to be stoned to death for speaking for Jesus. And listen to what Stephen says as the rocks are raining down on his head. Acts chapter 2, verse 54. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And listen to this. He looked up to heaven and saw Jesus at the right hand of God. "Look," he said to the people who were throwing rocks at him, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen recognises Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus is Lord of the Kings. The Jesus who reigns over every kingdom now. The Jesus who will one day deliver judgment over them all. The Jesus who will be ashamed of some and proud of others. Brings us to the final part of Daniel's dream, to the King's people, Daniel chapter 7. Those who belong to this kingdom of the Son of Man. Up to verse 15, they don't get a mention. But then, as Daniel's troubled, he asks one of the heavenly beings what's going on, and he's told, verse 18, the four beasts, the four kingdoms that will rise up. Verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever." If we jump down a few verses, Daniel fills in the details of what he'd seen had happened to these saints. The fourth beast has been crushing victims. Down in verse 21, we find out that it's the fourth beast. He's actually crushing the saints. Verse 21 says they're God's people. As I watched, this horn, the fourth beast that came up out of the fourth beast, was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favour of the saints, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Same thing in verse 25. The little horn will speak against the Most High, oppress his saints, try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. These beastly human kingdoms, they're brutal, and they're brutal against God's people. Now, it doesn't matter who or when these kingdoms were. They were doing it in Daniel's time. They were doing it in Jesus' time. They've been doing it in every age since. And I'm almost positive they're going to continue doing it until God returns to judge. But the first point to note in that bad news, I guess, is that it is God who's appointed them. God has set up those kingdoms. He's given them their power. But did you notice he's also got them on a short leash? He's controlling the damage. That's the point, I think, of that phrase there in verse 25. Times, time, and half a time. It's a period of 3.5 somethings. 3.5? Well, it's half of 7. 7 is the full limit of what God could do. It's God's time, but God says, I'm not going to give you 7, I'm going to give you half of that. I could allow it, but I'm going to shorten it. I'm in control. I'm giving a limited amount of power to these kingdoms. That's what he's doing to these wicked kingdoms. The second point is to do with the saints. At the end of this shortened period of persecution, God will vindicate them. God will declare them innocent. He will set them up victorious. Verse 26. The court will sit. His power, the fourth beast's power, will be taken away, completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship and obey him. And that's what we're longing for. That's our hope. That's what fuels our perseverance now. It's the goal of our faith, that Jesus is on the throne, receiving power, honour and glory. We don't see the full implications of that yet, but we believe and we hope for it. The sovereignty and power of all kingdoms will be handed over to him one day. And one day they'll be handed over to us, as long as we keep clinging to that Jesus who has all that power. But for the moment, the Christian life across the world is every bit as brutal as that dream, isn't it? The life of Christian men, women and children in many countries is about persecution and being brutalised and discriminated against and martyred. Just ask the Egyptian Coptic Christians who are having their homes and churches burned to the ground and being decapitated in the name of Islam. The Christian women throughout Africa, kidnapped and raped by Muslim militia. North Korean or Chinese Christians imprisoned for years at a time. Just ask Stephen in the book of Acts. Just ask Daniel and his friends, faithfully following God despite being far from home, ruled by a brutal tyrant. And on a much smaller, easier scale, it's the same reason we suffer. Why, even though we're faithfully following Jesus, our lives are littered with sickness and death and broken relationships and tragedy. God is on the throne. He is setting up rulers and bringing them down, all according to his plans and his time frame, even when it doesn't appear that way. One day, One day, Jesus will be revealed as the judge and king of all, and all will be forced to worship him. And we will we'll receive that kingdom in all its glory, a kingdom that replaces every other. That's a truth that's worth longing for and living for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of truth that have echoed down through the ages and have encouraged and given hope to thousands, millions of your people in desperate situations, continuing to give them hope. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, has been given authority to rule over every power. We thank you that by his death and resurrection he achieved for us victory, vindication, justification. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on that truth, even though it doesn't appear often to be real, and that you would help us to hope for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.